So we're starting a new series this morning. We're going to be looking at the parables of Jesus. This morning in particular is going to be a two-part sermon. And I think it'll kind of make sense as to why we're doing it this way. And quite frankly, the second part, let's just call it, it will be to be continued at a later date. Because what I want to do for the first part of this morning is I want to talk about what exactly a parable is. Because I think when it comes to when we say parables and people get some interesting ideas of what they mean. So understand a few things here. And so I guess you might say this first half is going to be a little more lecture-based for a second. Parables are stories, but they're not just any story. They're a story with intent, right? They are stories that carry weight. That means they carry a truth in them. Okay, and that weight is not only in what Jesus is teaching, but just as importantly, it's for us to understand who he is teaching. Because when it comes to those moments in the ministry of Jesus of teaching through parable, the audience matters. He didn't just randomly come up with a story to tell, is what I'm saying. So the question for the audience that would have been there in the presence of Jesus would be, who am I in this story? Because see, when he tells a story, he's talking about the people who are listening and he's putting them into the story some way, shape, or form. Now for us, we are the readers of this moment in Jesus' ministry. So we get to back up one more step and we get to ask the question, if I was there, who would I be in the audience? Therefore, who am I in the story? And I think this is important as we approach it because we get to approach it perhaps, at least I should say, some of us can approach it perhaps in a couple different ways. One would be, now if you are counting yourself as a believer this morning, then I would say you could ask yourself, in that story, before my conversion, who was I? And after my conversion, who am I? Because see, within that that context, the audience there, you would have, you could have the self-righteous, right? People who think they've got it all understood and on lock as to what it is that God wants out of them. You have the irreligious, that is those who are, they're just not really into any of it, and they don't really know much of it. Or you could actually be amongst the rebellious, that is to say, the people that were just outright against all things that were, that were God. So when we start to look at what's being talked about here, we have to start asking ourselves, who is this audience? Who am I in this audience? Who is this story directed towards? What is it that these people are supposed to be understanding? So parables being stories, we could ask the question kind of what kind of stories are we talking about? Now I said they're stories with intent. The intent is to make something more understandable. And by doing it in a way that it can be relatable. That's the way Jesus is doing. Jesus didn't just teach in parable, mind you. But when he did, the idea would be to make something a little bit more understandable, maybe even obvious. Okay, the mistake most people tend to make when it comes to the lessons or whatever is we kind of teeter-totter. We might perhaps make them more about something than they were ever intended to be about, or perhaps we take them and we think, oh, now this idea is less than. Perhaps we water down an idea, like something that God would want us to understand, or we overcomplicate it. We maybe take it as, since Jesus is telling it in a story, it's kind of like a spoonful of sugar helps the medicine go down kind of thing, and maybe I don't have to necessarily do anything about it. It's just a story. What we're really talking about, though, each of the parables is rooted in what we would use, today we would use the word doctrine. Right now, that's not an exciting word for some. And definitely when we say story time, we don't think doctrine. Doctrine is simply a right teaching. Okay. In fact, doctrine is rooted in what we call, we have orthodoxy and orthopraxy. Orthodoxy is right thinking, whereas orthopraxy is right doing. And so we start taking these things, and when they overlap, what we ultimately end up with? Well, it's doctrine. So sometimes what happens, though, with the parables, we just think it's a story, so perhaps we water it down, or perhaps we make a whole new doctrine out of this story, rather than doing what it was actually intended to do, which is actually to distill the doctrine. So when you distill something, what are you doing? You're removing the excess, you're getting the other stuff out of the way, and you're left with the thing. You're left with understanding a very simple idea. Now, the biggest pitfall when it comes to parables is when people will approach them as mere allegories. I want to tell you this morning, parables are not allegories. It does not mean that Jesus doesn't use allegorical elements, but they in themselves are not allegorical. What do I mean by this? First off, allegorical interpretation, which has been done thousands of years. There's been a lot of theologians, early church fathers would start to teach them as allegory. And this is what I mean. Allegorical interpretation, that actual tool, tends to remove the actual meaning of something and instead takes the objects of the story and then begins replacing them. In the parable, when Jesus mentions literal things, he means literal things, and when he mentions figuratively using these literal things, he means just that. But allegory would then turn around and start giving meanings to elements of the story rather than seeing the story as one whole narrative. Now, I want to use an example that I've used before. Preface. The example I'm about to give, not a parable. Okay, but it's what we tend to do with parables, and I think it's because of what I'm about to share here, why we do it with the parables. It's something that gets commonly done when we decide we're going to teach Bible stories to children. And let's call that the children's Bible story time. And we take a story like David and Goliath. And when we go to teach this story of David and Goliath, what we tend to do, maybe not on purpose, but there are definitely accounts where it is. We start looking at the story not as a literal story anymore, but rather we start placing ourselves in this particular story, which I just got done saying, let's place ourselves in the parable. This is not a parable, but watch how this works. We take the story of David and Goliath. And of course, when you're sharing the story of David and Goliath in a Sunday school room, who's David? Well, I'm David, right? Because we're teaching the kids how to be strong and courageous and stand in faith and all that kind of stuff. And so what we tend to start to do is we start to teach David, that's you, right? You're supposed to be David. Not even saying like David anymore, you are David. Now, I have actually heard sermons on this, not just children's messages. But this is what happens next, because if I am David, then somebody needs to be Goliath, or in usually the case is something needs to be Goliath. So what is Goliath? Well, Goliath is that thing that you have to overcome. Goliath becomes that task, that sin, that whatever that's blocking you, right? So you've got to slay your giants. I literally heard an adult man say that to an adult congregation, talking to them like they're little children, saying, you need to go slay your giant. You need to go figure out what your Goliath is, because you're David. And then we take it one step further, and in that particular sermon, he then mentioned the five stones. Now, there are five stones that David picks up. By the way, just real quick here for those trying to figure out what level of education we're at. How many stones did it take to knock down Goliath? One. David's got five. What does that teach us? David's prepared. That's it. So, five stones. So what do we do with these five stones? What did this particular pastor do with these five stones? Well, he named the five stones because there's five of them. And then he mentioned the word faith, and faith has five letters. And then he made this little, I'm not going to preach his sermon this morning, it was garbage, but he gave each one of those letters a word, right? And they became virtues of God, five different virtues of God. So suddenly, I'm David, my sin is Goliath, and these stones, they're not literal stones. No, they are virtues of God. And this is how we start to teach David and Goliath. Rather than actually teach, there was this young man who had faith, there was a king who did not, and there was an opposing force that would dare say there is no God. David only came and did what God already said has happened. The victory is already yours. That's the story. There is a literal David, a literal Goliath, a literal King Saul. There were literally rocks. That's it. That's the story. The story isn't about who am I. The story is what God did in the midst of. Now, here's what happens. We'll teach a story like that, and then we start pretending we're David, and we have a Goliath. If we do the same thing with parables, right? They're just allegories. Then it becomes about me and only me. The parables, they can start making people into virtues, or the parables become tales of woe rather than actually teaching us what we're supposed to be doing and how we're supposed to be living, right? Because when we look at the parables, what we'll find out is that most of them are things that happen in real life. They are plausible, tangible examples, right? But again, if we approach it as allegory, then all we do is we kind of build off of the elements, and then they are perceived ideas rather than, well, the actual content. So the other problem then with allegorical interpretation is that what we ultimately do is we take Jesus' teachings and then turn them into a fable rather than a parable. And there is a difference between a fable and a parable. The purpose of a fable is to just teach us a moral, philosophical, or ethical solution. Think Aesop, think Plato. In fact, much of the Greek fables were simply rewritten parables of Jesus, put into more of a humanistic approach. Think about some of the things that we tend to do with even doctrine or theology, because we don't like to use words like doctrine or theology. So somebody says something like this: I really like Jesus' style. I like what he says. I'm not a big fan of the church, but I really like Jesus, right? Then you don't understand what the church is. You don't understand what it is that the people of God are. But in particular, we just start saying, I like the style. Well, when I like a style, I get to pick and choose what I like and what I don't like, what I put on, what I don't put on. Or how about the golden rule? I mean, everybody gets taught in school the golden rule, but does anybody get taught where it's said in the Bible? No, because we got to make sure we separate that. And by the way, I'm a big fan of separation of church and state, in the respect that I don't want the state ever coming in here and telling us what to do, so therefore I'm not going to do the same thing to them. I'm going to do what Christ has called me to do. Now, the golden rule is this, though, right? Do unto others as you would have do unto you. That's a good little rule. Jesus said it. Makes it even better. But what do? We kind of turn it into, well, it's not so much a rule, but it's an idea. Or we just carry it on into more of a humanistic or the humanism philosophy. Do as you will, harm none. Right? That's what we turn it into. There's a reason why Jesus said, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. There's a lifestyle here. There's something that's supposed to happen in your life and change in your life. It's not about them. It's about how you're supposed to be responding to them. Now, on the other side of it, the overcomplicating the story side, in most cases, we need to understand that the parables were intended to be simple, easily followed and understood. And I think the proof of that is when we consider how quickly the religious leaders who were in the audience find fault in what Jesus says, right? They are quick to get mad at him because he's not disguising anything. There's no hidden context here. They immediately know that in most of the stories, the bad guy is them. And they get mad about that pretty quick, pretty indignant. Now, see, by overcomplicating the story, though, when we do it, what we do is we effectively treat the parable like there's hidden knowledge in there, and that we're plumbing the depth of something that nobody else knows. Really what we're doing is we're plumbing the depth of something that was never intended. And we create a whole different system off of something that wasn't intended. Now, I will say there are a few parables that you kind of step back for a second and you scratch your head. In fact, the parable we're going to quickly look at this morning, just briefly, and then we'll come back to it in its right proper time, is exactly one of those parables that Jesus has to stop and take a moment and explain it. More on that in a second. It's important that we understand that there is a context where each one of these stories come from. So when something might seem a little bit hard to understand, you need to understand, going back to it, the audience. Because if you don't know the audience, then you don't understand why Jesus would say what he's saying. So what happens then, though, when we overcomplicate it or whatever, we tend to add or make doctrine from them. And again, even the passage we're going to look today, many have tried to make an argument about losing or walking away from your own salvation just based on this parable and this parable alone, which was not the intent of the parable. Further danger of allegorical only approach to parables. And by the way, 1/3 of Jesus' teaching was done in parable format, that story-based format. When we treat that 1/3 like it's always allegory, that will seep into his other teachings and will teach his other teachings as kind of allegorical. In other words, very interpretable based on our own personal context or our situation, which is ironic when you stop and think about it, because the first time this ever happened goes all the way back to the garden when Satan, Lucifer, the serpent, says to Eve, surely God didn't say, when it came into whether or not they could or could not eat from this tree, or whether or not they would die or live by eating this tree. Surely God didn't say, which is, what is he actually saying? Surely you misunderstood what he meant. This is really what it means. And leaving Eve at that moment, and therefore Adam as well, an opportunity to reinterpret what God meant by don't eat of this tree. I don't know how you get any further than that. Don't eat of this tree. But it was just enough to question what God said. And if we're going to turn the parables all into allegory and nothing but allegory, then that gives us license to, well, let's kind of blur the lines of everything else Jesus says too. Because I believe that the teachings of the parables are just as key as the other 2/3 of the teachings. Just because they're a story doesn't mean that they're less. We tend often to look at actual events in the Bible, such as David and Goliath, and if we're not careful, we start to turn all of them into a story rather than actual events, actual people. I mean, again, please don't take this as me slamming Sunday school methods and whatnot. There's a place to help kids understand and learn and grow. I think kids can understand doctrine way more than most will give credit for. But, you know, we stop and we think about like the story of Zacchaeus, and we've reduced Zacchaeus to a little song. In fact, for some of you, all I've had to use is the word Zacchaeus, and you have a song going through your head, and it will be there for the rest of this week. And you will have to sing it 2 or 3 times, thinking you're getting it out of your head, and all the time it just keeps going. But all we've done is we've reduced that story to Zacchaeus as some wee little guy. We stop forgetting, we forget that Jesus actually had a conversation, and there was a purpose and an intent for the writers to let us know, even Zacchaeus, right? Somebody who normally would not have been seen by religious leaders, Jesus did see. Not because he was short, but because of his position and stature in life. We need to be careful there. So if not allegorical, then what are they? Well, the word that I want us to use, the word I think is appropriate to use here, is that these are analogies, right? They mean, meaning that he's taken an idea and we are analyzing it. Allegorical will always look for something abstract, right? The speaker, the writer, they never define these things. They ultimately leave it up to the listener to discover and then possibly interpret. An example of this would be one of my favorite conversations I've ever read between C.S. Lewis and J.R.R. Tolkien. And they talked about allegory, right? Now, Tolkien was a master at allegory, but he would never tell his readers what meant what. Now, for some of us, we can pick up on certain things, what the ring is and things like that, but or how sin affects us, all of those things, Lord of the Rings. Meantime, Lewis wrote books on how his books were written. He wanted you to know who Aslan was, is. He wanted you to understand those things. And so they would argue over allegory sometimes, and if it was even an appropriate tool to use in evangelism. In fact, Lewis usually came back to the parables to explain why, if we ever use allegory, it's important that we also explain that. Therefore, it's not allegory as much as analogy. So allegory looks for the abstract, leaving it up to the listener to figure out on their own, which is something, again, that we're going to see in the passage this morning Jesus doesn't do. Jesus helps us understand what he means when we don't understand, because the disciples ask him, we don't get it. What does this mean? Analogy expands on the situation, the relationship, the people, and all of the things that are involved. It gives us a new way to look at an already familiar thing. Parables do not always follow the exact same formula, so we also need to understand as we approach them that we read each one as a single point. Yes, there's going to be some redundancies. There's going to be a few parables that are going to say pretty much the same thing as a different parable said, to which the only reason that Jesus would ever be redundant in that case is because, guess what? People aren't getting it. So it's like, let me put it a different way. But otherwise, parables should be approached as, for us, something that is read and reread and examined and time spent. It's to understand that the intent is just simply to get this basic idea to a tangible level, to an audience that perhaps has forgotten the actual core. Now, what's interesting, by the way, when it comes to, when I talk about the redundancy, now there are parables that Jesus will share throughout the Gospels, and you'll find them in different places, timeline-wise, which a lot of scholars lend to the idea that that would imply not that the writers got them in the wrong order, but that Jesus most likely taught them multiple times. Because remember, it wasn't like Jesus had a church. And I say church meaning building, right? He didn't have a place where everybody came to Jesus to hear Jesus. Jesus just went, he preached on a hillside over here, he taught in a tent here, he taught in a house over there. You have to believe that quite a few things that Jesus said, because Jesus' message is honestly very simple. We are the ones who make it complicated. It's the same message, right? So he might share the exact same story, because you know what? Guess what? There was no internet. There was no streaming. They didn't catch the podcast. Instead, they got to hear it for the first time because he came to their town and delivered it for the first time. And so to understand that, to understand what's happening here, in some cases, those gospel writers will give us extra content, right, to help us understand, such as the passage we'll look at this morning. In the places they don't, what we have to stop and we have to realize, and maybe we don't realize sometimes, is the cultural context. I'm not saying, oh, that's a cultural thing. I'm saying in the culture of the original writer, you didn't have to explain it because that was easily understood to them. So for us, then what we have to do is we have to go back and figure out. We have to kind of dive into that cultural context so that we can get what is being said. So in other words, what am I telling you? When it comes to the parables, the first thing we should not do is put it into our context. Do not put the parable into your context. Put it into the context it was given in. That's how we find the application. We usually miss that step somewhere along the line. We try to immediately go, how does this apply to me now, right here? How do I decipher this? And we lose what's actually being said because suddenly I'm David and my faith are five rocks in my pocket. And that's not the case. Think about it this way. It's a lot like slang, right? Words mean things differently now than they did actually 10 minutes ago in some cases, right? But if I'm talking to my parents and I say something is sick, right? My parents, their generation would respond, what is wrong with them? But see, my idea of saying sick, depending on what we're talking about, could mean something was awesome. Because, see, when you're, say, watching the X Games and somebody pulls off an incredible move on a skateboard, one might say that was a sick move. Now, my parents' generation would immediately hear the word sick, and maybe some of you would also hear the word sick, and you immediately go, well, that would mean that they are ill, that there is something wrong, there is something that they should probably see a doctor over. Where I would say sick means they just pulled something off that's just incredible. Now, where does that happen? Somewhere along the line, Tony Hawk used the word sick, and therefore it's part of the vocabulary, and that gets stuck, right? Now, that, does that mean, though, that my kids would use the word sick that way? Now, one of my daughters kind of got a little bit of retro language, and so she might. Another daughter wouldn't, okay? It's all about their own cultural context. So in the case of, well, every generation takes a word, and suddenly it means something else. Now, the hard part is this, is that the current generation, I'm just going to trash on them for a second here, they just make up words now. They don't even assimilate words. One of my daughter's favorite words is yeet. Yeet means to throw something viciously, throw something very harshly. I yeet it into the. Yeet is not a word. It's a sound, right? It's like the sound you might make throwing. I guess I don't know, but I cannot use the word yeet from this point forward. I even to use it here, it sounds so stupid. But then again, I'm sure the first time I ever said that's sick to my mom and not having her understand, I don't mean it's bad. It's the same thing. That's a cultural context. We have to go back to what is the intent of the user of the language there to understand, not to assume it means what it means to me today. Thankfully, many of the translations help us get there quicker. If all else fails, get yourself a good study Bible. But we need to understand that. It's important. You'll also find that there's interesting symmetry. So I just said they don't all follow a certain pattern, but there is certain elements that is what makes a parable, in particular, how Jesus uses parables. Jesus, by the way, did not create parables. Let's just get that clear too. There's always, in Jesus' parables, there are always two parties, okay? There could be multiple people, but there's usually two parties that are being addressed at any one given time, okay? So use the prodigal son as an example, right? Now, the prodigal son has three characters. Often, we only teach one, right? That wretched little boy, but there are three characters. There is a father, there is an older son, and there is the younger son. So in that story, though, you'll notice that there is engagement between the father and the younger son, and then there is engagement between the father and the older son. At no given point is the father addressing both at the exact same time. So we have a two-party system. Lazarus and the rich man. Okay, by the way, there's always an exception to every rule. This is the exception to a lot of them. Lazarus and the rich man. We have three characters there. We have Lazarus, we have the rich man, and we have Abraham. Now, in that, the conversation that happens is between the rich man and Abraham. That's interesting. Lazarus has absolutely zero speaking parts in the story. Even when the rich man is addressing towards Lazarus, he's actually asking Abraham to tell Lazarus what to do, and you'll notice at no point in time does Abraham do any of that. What those things start to tell us is that there is a targeted audience for the story. Who are these conversations happening with? Who are these elements referring to? And so we start to see that. Now, again, we see in the parables the characters tend to be anonymous. Lazarus being the exception. Lazarus is the only named person. Now, Abraham's name, but we're talking about people outside of a heavenly kind of situation here. But we have Lazarus named, and let's just go ahead and say it. We have Abraham named in that story, but the rich man still stays anonymous. And all the other stories, the Good Samaritan, all of these characters remain anonymous. So in other words, they're not actual events. meaning that they're biographical now, and that includes Lazarus and the rich man. We'll deal with that when we get to that parable. It's one of my favorites. But that these stories, while not actual events, again, we need to understand based in reality, meaning they are things that could happen, things that people have witnessed happening, things that are understandable. It's critical in understanding that the parables were not mere amusing stories. They were engaging and they are compelling, and often they are disarming. One particular scholar says we should not approach them as Rorschach tests. In other words, what do you see in this parable? There is a purpose and a point to the parable. In fact, honestly, rather than that Rorschach test, I would say that they're a little bit more close to, you know, when you go in for the eye exam and you got that chart of all the random letters, right? And they're asking you, what do you see? What's the point of that? It's the point is to get you to a point of clarity. The letters aren't changing on the board just because your eyes are telling you it's an F and that's actually a D, and I don't know how you did that, but there it is. But now the idea is that you would get corrective lenses and you would actually see what is actually there. So again, the parable does the same thing. The parable takes something that people have gotten a little fuzzy on, the what we ought to do kind of stuff, and it brings it into focus. Now, as a pastor, it's always a task, a burden, for me to, well, first, I got to make sure my sermon's relevant. I got to make sure I'm a little witty, a little pithy, maybe amusing, slide in the joke and hope that it wasn't generational and that somebody got it. There's a laugh here, a snicker there, an amen at that right point. But understand, the parables were not Jesus trying to entertain an audience. And I think sometimes we think that's what's actually happening. Many times the parables offended somebody, not just the self-righteous, by the way. Culturally, by the way, the engagement that Jesus has with the time of teaching in parables, it was normal. It was normal for a rabbi to tell a story with a point. And it was also normal, by the way, for an audience to gather and stay through lunch, through dinner, and maybe even into the next day. Because that's what's happening. Unfortunately, today we're always competing with, well, we're competing for our own attention at times. There's a lot of multitasking that tends to happen in church. And by the way, I'm still unaware of any Bible app that requires your phone to be in landscape and you constantly touching it. You don't think I see people doing this while I'm preaching, but the reality is, and that's all I can, hands up. But no, it's amazing how some people just simply, we have lost the gift, the ability to listen. All right, and I'm not saying I'm always worth listening to. If I put you to sleep, maybe that's because you need the rest, okay? Welcome to Sabbath. Now, there are 30 parables throughout the synoptic gospels. What do I mean by that? Matthew, Mark, Luke. Those are the synoptics. John has no parables. There's a reason for this, okay? First off, Matthew, Mark, Luke, they are historical gospels. Their goal is to tell the whole ministry of Jesus, if not a little bit about the before part too. John said, you know what? My brothers already wrote the books. I don't need to repeat it. I want to share my relationship with Jesus. And that's where we get the Gospel of John, which was written much, much later after the other three. Now, out of those 30 parables, 22 are unique to their respective gospel. I mean, out of 22 of those 30, you're only going to find them in one book somewhere. Okay? There are only three parables that are actually repeated in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, okay, which this morning will be one of those. Luke has the most parables, and after all of the parables that are found in Luke that are both unique to Luke and shared in other gospels, there are only 11 other parables that will be found in Matthew and Mark, and actually I can say 10 will be found in Matthew alone. Mark only contains one unique parable. In fact, Mark actually only contains 4 parables at all. So through this series, I really kind of wrestled with, how do I put them in an order? What should the order be? Because again, sometimes a parable might be shared early on in one gospel, but shared later in a different gospel. So I can't exactly say, well, there's a chronological. And by the way, there's no reason to stay chronological because it's not like they build on each other. There are times, such as the parable of the prodigal son, also known as the parable of the lost son, is part of what's called a triptych, meaning there's three parables that go back to back to back, all teaching the same principle in three different ways. And so sometimes that's important to stay in that order, but otherwise there isn't necessarily a prescribed order. So here's what we're going to do, just so you're aware. I'm going to be using Luke as my primary map. Okay, so I'll walk through Luke, and then where it seems appropriate, we'll branch off to Matthew or Mark. It doesn't mean we're always going to use Luke's version of the parable if they're shared between Gospels. It's just to say I'm going to use his order if you're trying to figure out how do I map this out, how do I keep up with it, what's going on there. And as I have already said, there's always a rule and an exception. Because this morning I am not starting with the first parable found in Luke. I'm actually starting with the third parable in Luke. But it's really not about the parable as much as the why the parable. I think it'll make sense. So there we are. Now, every time I ran through it, it took me 30 minutes to get to this point. My clock says it took me 35 minutes to get to it. So I'm on track. That's my intro. Here we go. That was a joke. It's my intro. Okay. So, parable of the sower. It's found in Luke 8, Matthew 13, Mark 4. We're looking at Luke. And when a great crowd was gathered and people from town after town came to him, he said in a parable, in a story, a sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot. The birds of the air devoured it, and some fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it. And some fell into good soil and grew and yielded 100-fold. And he said these things, he called out, he who has an ear, let him hear. Now, that's a parable. And quite frankly, this parable, you kind of read it and you go, I think I get it. I think I understand what he's saying. But you would have to have some serious context here. You would have to know what exactly is this seed. And I think that becomes the issue, because now what happens is you're left up to some pretty vague interpretation. Because this is not only an analogy, but it has allegorical elements. See, I've already broken the rules I put into place, because that's what happens. What's important is actually what Jesus says next. And this is important. What he says next will help us understand why it's important. And when his disciples asked him what this parable meant, meaning they didn't get it, he said, to you it's been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others they are in parables, they're in stories, easily digested, so that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand. We're going to explain that this morning. Now, the parable is this. Okay, so here we go. It's like parable, this is like 1.5 now. The seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so they may not believe and be saved. And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. But these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing, fall away. And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life. Notice it's not just all the bad stuff, it's good stuff too. And their fruit does not mature. As for that in the good soil, they are those hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart, and bear fruit with patience. So right away, what we see here is that we got the Pharisees, they're scratching their head. We also see them ask a question. They want to know more. They're not pretending like, oh yeah, I totally get that. You know, oh, you don't get it? No, that's too bad. And move on. They don't get it, which tells us something about parables. Parables are meant to be engaged. They're different than teaching, just teaching. Usually when you're teaching, you're just listening, it's all being laid out for you. Parables are supposed to be a little bit of a puzzle. Like, you figure this out. You're supposed to engage in it. So they're scratching their head. And Jesus says, this is the purpose of the parable. Okay? So again, let's cut to it, because again, this does sound a little allegorical. Okay? You got this whole seeds and birds and all these things. But what we have is Jesus is telling us what it means. I think it's important for us to understand this, because we're not left to figure it out on our own. See, that's what a true allegory would do. A true allegory, Jesus would just step away and say, well, what do you think? the seed means. What do you think the bird means? And then you can come up with whatever you want to. And by the way, all theology built that way, it's like chaff. It blows away in the wind. The problem is that's what we usually think. We think, I don't have a need for a pastor. I don't have a need for a church. I don't have a need for a study Bible. I can figure it out. No, you can't. Because even the disciples standing literally with Jesus still didn't get it. I don't know about you, but I am not in their position. So I think I need a little something, right? So it's also to say that he says, not everybody's going to get this. You're going to get it. You're going to figure it out because I'm going to tell you. But there's going to be people who aren't. Now, the word that's used here is secrets, or depending on your translation, maybe it says mysteries. Please don't make that weird. Don't make that sound like something mysteriously unlocked, right? It just simply means that something that wasn't known, now known. Because, see, you don't know something's a mystery until you figure it out. And you go, oh, I didn't understand that. Now I understand it. That's what made it a mystery, right? In the scripture, we see this happen, like in Daniel. Daniel's given some pretty big information about how things are going to end. But he's also told, you know what, Daniel? This isn't for this generation. So I want you to seal that up, right? They'll read it, but they're just not going to get it because it's not for them. And then we see the exact same information given to John in Revelation. And John said, go tell people because it's for them. That's the idea. See, it's something that's known, knowable, but it's blurry. But now it's been made clear. It's made understood. Jesus uses Isaiah 6:9 in the passage here to say that they're seeing that may not see and hearing that they may not understand. That actually is coming here from Isaiah 6:9. Go and say to the people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Now, real quick here, when we come back to this parable in its fuller context, we'll spend time there and you'll see that both Matthew and Mark, they spend more time on the Isaiah stuff than what is done here. Context of Isaiah's moment here. This is right after Isaiah's commission. So I'm a man of unclean lips amongst the people of unclean lips. And then God fixes that. And then God, the Trinity, says, who will go for us? Whom shall we send? And Isaiah says, here am I. Send me. And the very next thing that God says, okay, Isaiah, I want you to go, but just so you understand, they won't. You know what I'm telling you. They're not going to get it. But you still got to preach it. I still want you to teach it because it's not for this generation. It's for another generation. It's going to make sense at the right time. It's not the right time for them, but it's the right time for the message. And that's what Jesus has just got done saying to his disciples, to say, there are people who aren't going to get it because it's not their time to get it. But you're going to get it because you need to get it because it's your time to get it. Now, we come back to the parable as a whole. Often, we approach this parable as if God is some sort of Johnny Appleseed. He's just walking through the world and he's just scattering seed. Like, he doesn't care where it goes. Why would God waste his seed on the path and on the rock and all of these other places? And we got to be careful there because that's not what he's doing, is it? No, actually, it's about what this parable is actually about. And it's not about just simply throwing out seed. What we're told by Jesus is, this is how people will respond to the word of God. He's going to send his disciples out there to preach. They need to understand. They need to be prepared. There's three different kinds of people out there, ultimately. There's those that are going to be simply hard-hearted. They're not going to receive it. There's going to be people who are going to be temporarily interested, and eventually they won't be. And then there's going to be the people who are actually going to be saved. And at the end of the day, it's not up to us to determine who we preach to. It's only, and when I say we, I'm not talking about the pastor. I'm talking about the believer. We are to preach the gospel at all costs, at all places. The first group is a tricky one to handle sometimes, right? Because, see, they're convinced they don't need to be saved. That's the idea here. So they're the religious, zealots, if you will. They're the ones who are pretty sure they've got everything on lock. I don't need any more. And that seed, it's just there. It's available. And they ignore it. And they just trample right over it. It goes onto ground. The ground is the person, right? It's unplantable. It's simply ignored. They're living their best lives now. They don't have time to stop. And that actually becomes a theme in quite a few of the other parables. Consider the Good Samaritan. The groups that walk past the injured man are all the religious people. They don't have time to do what God actually called them to do, so they don't. The next group is an all too common group. They kind of start growing, right? They do, but it's kind of the wrong conditions. They kind of grabbed a hold of the wrong thing. We're actually talking about heart issues here now. They heard it, they grabbed it, but they didn't change anything. They just simply added Christianity to their life, right? And they kind of demonstrate it, right? They go out and they buy their Bible, and they don't go to any Bible, right? They get their you got to get the gold edges, right? And you got to get the thumb holes, so you can open up to the right pages so you don't look like you don't know what you're doing when you're open. There's a table of contents, people. God gave it to us. Use it. They got the special Bible there. They got their name on it. They got a brand new set of highlighters. And every time a pastor preaches a passage, they just highlight the whole passage because they really don't know what part's important. I don't want to miss it. The whole page is yellow, right? They bought a lot of fish symbols because they want to make sure every single thing they have has one on it, right? Their car has it, their trailer has it, their ATV has it, their bicycle has it. We got to make sure it's out there. There is not a single sign found in Hobby Lobby that is not also in their house, right? It's all there. They bought in. By the way, I'm not saying any of those things are bad. Somebody's going to walk away with that. But it's all style, no substance, right? Right now, we see this huge trend of all this deconstructionism, people walking away from evangelical movements. And it just all goes back to the same thing. They bought into a culture of Christianity, not Christ. And we've got to be careful. That's the problem. By the way, Jesus demonstrated that. He preached to over 5,000 people, and when there wasn't any food the next day, they left. Because they bought into a meal. They didn't buy into Jesus. And so we see it. We see it in the charismatic movements, in the Pentecostal movements, in the health, wealth, prosperity movements. And they go until they finally get that weird paycheck in the mail. And all right, Jesus, yay. And then they just don't go back. In fact, Matthew 24 says there's going to be a lot of people who are going to come. And there's going to be a lot of people who are going to, and he uses the word, fall away. And they fall away, why? Because they're not rooted into anything. Ultimately, they didn't get what they want. They didn't get what they felt they deserved. Somewhere along the line, the church hurt them or it didn't measure up, and they just pour it all out and say, it's not for me. That other group of people that fall into this category, they also kind of look a little similar here. What happens is they get confronted with the truth, and quite frankly, it just doesn't jive with them. Or you have the group of people who have made Christianity about what makes them comfortable, right? They have a certain style of music that they like. It's all hymns. And when I say hymn, I mean it needs to be written before 1700, right? I mean, you got to be hymn. You got to be a hymn that doesn't even have instruments to go with it, right? I mean, that's how hardcore hymn we're talking about. Or they join a church because they want a seat of power, because they treat it like a club and they're on a board or something. Or they just want to remain the way they are. They don't want to change. So just tell me I'm okay. I will tell you it's okay not to be okay. And I have said it a million times, and I'll say it a million times more. The gospel invites you to come as you are, but do not leave without being changed. And so this is all indicated then when Jesus uses this word, when he talks about being rooted. And it says they have no roots. Right? They have no roots. Last week I mentioned this in Psalm 1:3. He, that's a man of God, is like a tree planted by streams of water, right? He yields its fruit. It's a growing tree. A growing tree is what? It's rooted. And we need to understand that. It's to say that in Ephesians, for this reason, I bow my knees. The reason I pray before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, not my glory, his riches, not my riches, that he may grant you strengthened with the power of the Spirit. That's a picture of being rooted, that strength. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love. That love is agape. It's a love that can only come from God. It's not a love you manifest. May have strength, that's back to that strength again, to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth, to know that the love, agape, of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. Not filled with you, filled with him. Just last week you heard from all the guys what it means to be found in Christ, and that's what we're talking about here, right? That's the expanded picture of that Psalm 1 person. That the prosperousness is God's riches, not ours. It's not about money, right? It's repeated when we go over to Colossians. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Would you stop just saying you receive Jesus and not do anything with it? Walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. That goes back to the blessings that we talked about last week also. So we have this group, there's no roots. It goes to their comfort. Often they become church hoppers, right? They go to a church for a while, and then they, you know what? I just don't feel fed there. Kind of like the guys who didn't get fed by Jesus, I suppose. No, what the problem is that the church wasn't serving what you wanted. Or there's the other side that can happen sometimes, burnout. People get into a church, immediately jump in, I want to be involved in everything, I'm on every committee, and blah, 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 and then all of a sudden I just am tired. You weren't called to do all those things. You are called to be. That's a whole nother message. This is also one of those passages, just real quick, I know I'm way out of time, but to understand something here, this is where that confusion of salvation comes in, because it says, but these have no root. They believe for a while, and of course then what we do is we do a poor hermeneutic. That means taking one scripture to help us understand another. Because doesn't the Bible say, believe on the Lord and you will be saved? Well, the question here has to be this. What did they believe in? Because it's not the Lord. That's not what they believed. They believed in the culture. They believed in the things that they thought they were going to get out of it. They believed in these promises that perhaps a church made that should never have made. That's the other problem. There's a lot of churches who preach health, wealth, and prosperity. Well, what happens when you don't get it? Well, man, you must have done something to really make God mad at you. All of a sudden, you're Job. And your pastor's Job's friends. Those are not the friends you want. It's not the pastor you want. But the key here becomes fruit. And again, we'll talk more about that in time, but don't make this passage about losing salvation. It's about pointing out it was never there. That's what it's talking about. Then we get to the verse 15, and we get to finally that good group. And they've got the smallest portion of the whole passage, right? They've got good roots. They're growing. They're learning. But I think the key word's found at the very end of that sentence. Patience. See, that's the one who's growing. It's patience. They don't just jump ship the first time something didn't work out. They know that it takes time, and they have people around them helping them understand it takes time. When we talk about fruit-bearing trees in the Bible, the fruit-bearing tree of choice in Israel is the fig tree. Right? They didn't have banana trees and apple trees and stuff like that. Fig tree. The fig tree is the go-to. So you have to kind of take that cultural and say, okay, well, what's a fig tree do? How does a fig tree work? Because Jesus has a thing for fig trees. He really likes cursing them too. We'll get to that later. But here, what it is we have to understand, how does a fig tree work? Okay, so we can understand what it means for a tree to bear fruit. Well, first off, the interesting thing about a fig tree will bear fruit in its first year. But it's completely unusable. It will never ripen. But it has to happen. The budding process has to happen, so it will happen again. It will spend multiple years budding and producing nothing usable. But it's trying, right? That's the key. It's trying. It's growing. It's getting to a place. It will take between 3 and 5 years for that tree to ultimately bear fruit. Most fruit trees work that way. Some take longer, but 3 to 5 years. And you know what happens during that 3 to 5 years? Pruning happens. That's what the tree has to be nourished and maintained. It's about the root system. It's about a gardener coming in and doing their job. The tree itself is not responsible at the end of the day. It's how is it living? And we need to understand that. This is actually a picture of discipleship is what Jesus is really talking about here. Those who are patient, they're being groomed, and I mean that in the most generous way, right? That they are being raised up. Think Timothy and how Paul just loves on the fact that his mom and his grandma raised him up, right? So that's the picture here. It's being steadfast. That's what that patience is. And this is what we're supposed to be. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast and immovable. You know, I stop and I think about, you know, last year we had, earlier this year, right? I don't know. Is it still 2021? But the ice storm, right? And we saw some trees, Man, you would have thought that tree never going to come down. No, it came down. And then there's other trees, you're like, yeah, that tree, the breeze is going to, and it's still there, right? Steadfast, immovable. There's something going on there about that, right? Always abounding, always abounding. See, you may be bearing fruit in your season, but you're always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Even those unripened fruit, there's a growth process that's happening. The point of the parable is to teach how people will receive the word. There's going to be those who reject it. There are going to be those who get pretty excited, but it's going to fade. And there are going to be those who grow in it. And the key is fruit. It's not the plant. The first group doesn't even start, right? The second group has signs of life, but nothing sustaining. The third group, what's that fruit? And the fruit isn't work for work's sake. The fruit then becomes proof of life of that tree. It's proving it's healthy. Then what Jesus does next, he actually swerves the whole entire analogy and gives us an analogy to explain the analogy, because that's how Jesus operates. No one, after lighting a lamp, covers it with a jar or puts it under a bed, but puts it on a stand so that those who enter may see the light. For nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest, in other words, made known, nor is anything secret that will be not be known and come to the light. Take care then how you hear, for to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he thinks that he has will be taken away. Again, not talking about salvation, we're talking about understanding. You'll either understand it or you won't. And there's a reason that we can understand it. It is because it is in the light. There's actually a bit of a threat here, isn't there? Careful how you hear, because here's the thing. The moment we hear a truth, we are now responsible to the truth. We are accountable to the truth. Don't you dare hear something that the Bible says and say, "Yeah, I think Jesus was talking allegorical, so I don't have to do it." That's not how it works. Where do you think James got the idea? Don't be hearers of the word, but doers of the word. He didn't come up with that. He's just phrasing what Jesus already said. And again, it all starts to highlight these groups between the middle group and the healthy group. They heard it. They both heard it. But one didn't believe it. One didn't live it. And that's how we know whether or not we believe it. Do we live it? So the question is simple right now at this moment. And we flew through that parable because we're going to spend time in that parable in the proper place. But just watch how Jesus unpacked the parable. But the question still remains, where are you in the story? Because here's the interesting thing, because it's an analogy. So unlike seeds and the plants that are in the story that kind of have their positions, you are not actually relegated to where you are. And this is what I mean. One of my favorite moments in the scripture happens after the resurrection. Jesus is in the garden, the tomb, the area of the tomb. Mary is in the garden, and she is crying uncontrollably. She has lost her Savior first to death, and now it appears somebody took the body. She is crying, and she doesn't see anything, but there's a voice that asks, "Why are you crying?" And she says, "They've taken my Lord away." But John points out an interesting detail at that moment, one that I absolutely love. It says, mistaking him for the gardener. She doesn't know it's Jesus. She just thinks it's the gardener, the one who just takes care of that little area. See, this alludes to Adam, the first gardener, the one who got us into this mess in the first place. And to say that Jesus now is the second Adam, which Paul later builds off of. He's the one, I would say, undoes what has been done. And when I say that, I mean he paid the cost. He's taken back the garden. It demonstrates that he is the master gardener. He is the one, after all, the scripture tells us, tends the vines and prunes where needed. And I think a master gardener also has this skill set of transplanting. You might have been seed that was on a rocky surface at some point in time, but you know what he can do? He can move that. You're not going to move it. Last time I checked, short of Tolkien's writings, trees don't move on their own. See, the disciples, it wasn't about, that moment wasn't about them trying to figure out which soil are they. That wasn't the point of the sermon or the parable for them. Although I'm sure that there was at least one of them that was pretty uncomfortable during the whole entire teaching. You can figure out who that one was. But it was to help them understand something, and this is the next part, this is where you're going to walk away this morning with, is to understand early on that they will be entrusted with the very word of God, we say the gospel. And they are going to be sent to the literal four corners of the globe. And as they go and as they preach, they will preach to everyone, because that is the call of the disciple of Christ, all of us. But as they go and as they preach, they cannot and will not be selective in who they preach to. Not like the religious leaders that will be tackled in the parables have done, waiting for converts ultimately to come to them if they can figure it out. But rather they are to go and preach this word, be word sowers. And they need to be prepared. They need to be prepared because there will be some who won't receive it. And that can get discouraging. And no matter how hard they try and how incredible stories and how much times they make them laugh, there will be people in the group that will just simply walk away. And the disciples need to remember, don't give up. And they shouldn't get too excited or big-headed when suddenly they have thousands of people gathering around them and say, look at what I did. Because Jesus did the same thing, and 5,000 of them walked away in one day. Then there's going to be those who will bear fruit. And even them, they might not actually ever get to see the fruit get bared. They might be in one town one day, they're preaching the word faithfully, and they're going to go on. Somebody plants, somebody waters, somebody harvests. We're not entrusted with the word to see what we can do with it. We're entrusted to be faithful in sharing it. And that's the purpose of this parable. The purpose of the parable is, will you be faithful in scattering the seed? This morning, as we come to the communion table, I wish I had a wonderful way to link these two things, but it's simply to do this. It's to remember what this table represents. It is not a parable, and it's not allegorical. It is just Jesus helping us understand, period. This is for you. It's from me. It's my body, not yours. I'm trading. I'll take yours where it goes. You take mine where I'm telling you it goes. And then you take this cup, because this cup means that you are committed to this covenant. In fact, maybe I can connect it to what we just read. Because if you come up to this table and you have no desire to fulfill the covenant that he has and the commitment and the requests that he has made of us to follow his commands, well, this table is not for you. I hope you hear that. Not from me, but from him. Now understand, this table is important. It's not a story, it's a reality. This is who Christ is, what he has done, and it is a way for us to remember these things. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you. We thank you for the gift of your Son. We thank you for the message that you have given through your faithful servants that we now hold in our hands as the scripture. And I even thank you for 1,500 years after that, that you brought faithful men to bring it to us in words that we can understand. And yet, Lord, we also understand that as we read them, we still need you. Help us as we walk along these stories over the next, months, year. Help us to grab a hold of what it is that you've always intended. Help us to bring into focus the things that perhaps we've gotten a little blurry on. But help us do it in joy, in thanksgiving. Help us to do it in repentance and mourning in the places that it's necessary. Help us to understand that you're calling us to something. You're not pushing us away. And as you call us, you call others. Father, I look forward to the fruit that we will see from the kingdom that you have produced in all of your riches and all of your glory and for your glory. We pray all these things. Amen.
So my prayer for you this week is that you would understand, that you would see, that you would get it, that the truth of the gospel of what God has done for you would just sink down deep in your hearts, and as it does, that it would just pour out of your lives and the words that you use and the choices you make, and that the truth would spread out from here into just everyone we know and everyone we see. We love you. Have a good week.